the passage that we come to in the Gospel according to Mark from chapter 15 and verse 21 is a record of events. It does not specially stay to meditate on their significance, and that's the reason why we've spent the time up till now thinking of the significance of the death upon the cross. It's the event that changed the world. It was the purpose, the fulfillment of Christ's coming. And by that death, and by that death alone, and resurrection, countless millions of elect children of God are saved. This then, though it is a record of history, we retrace ourselves solemnly. We don't really believe in physical pilgrimages, but this is a pilgrimage we may make every time we read the scriptures. They compel one Simon a Cyrenian. The Lord Jesus had been scourged. He'd had the crown of thorns placed upon his head. And placed is an understatement, I'm sure. And he'd been smitten with a reed, which we can be quite sure was a nasty whip of sorts, a thong. And he was greatly weakened, bleeding. And that would have concerned the Romans. For although the Romans did precede crucifixion, and I'm sure it happened to the thieves also, with floggings, they were very careful not to overstep the mark because they wanted the crucifixion to carry its maximum pain. And if the person was too tired, too weakened, too weary, fell unconscious, much of the purpose of it, from their point of view, failed. So we read almost as soon as they've got him out of the building, they press gang a passerby. They compel, it's not the usual Greek word for compelling, but is a unique word, that is to say, not unique in the times it occurs, but unique in its usage, meaning exactly what we understand by press gang. They press ganged him. And they press ganged this Simon of Cyrene. Probably a Jew. Came from Libya. Cyrene being part of Libya. And we do read that they were there on the day of Pentecost. You remember Jews from the parts of Libya about Cyrene. Probably a Jew. He'd be 800 miles or thereabouts from home. But travel in those days was not unusual. From our point of view, and even the scriptures don't make more of it than that, he simply was accidentally passing by. But there is no accident in the purposes of God. And I believe myself that the mention of Alexander and Rufus being redhead, but the mention of Alexander and Rufus is because they become familiar to those to whom Mark was writing as believers. You may delve a little into this and use a little sanctified imagination, provided we say we're not sure what went on. But it looks as if what might not have happened had he not been flesh ganged actually changed Simon's life. That his carrying of that cross, his observation of the Saviour, his staying to see it, brought him eternal salvation. And he brought up his children, Alexander and Rufus, to believe likewise. It's not an unreasonable supposition, from which we may learn that even at a time like this, Jesus saved the thief, and by his example had a massive effect on Simon the Cyrenian. From which we may see that the Lord works all things together for good, for those who are the called according to his purpose, and that it was in fact no accident that Simon passed by, nor that he was press-ganged. It was for his eternal good. Though he lived far away, he'd obviously come up to Jerusalem that day, been staying perhaps in an outlying village. And he was going the opposite way. They were going outside the city wall. He was coming in to the city. And so they compel him. It must have been an odd experience to carry a cross for someone else. And to wonder who or what that person was or what that person had done. We do not know whether he knew about the Lord Jesus. Probably, but who knows, he followed Jesus with the cross, but of course he could have gone before him. But somehow he had adequate opportunity to observe a man under this sort of stress and pressure, bleeding, in pain, within minutes of dying. And then to observe him being put on the cross. Our nearest and dearest know us at our worst. And in the worst things that happened to Jesus, Simon participated. And did not find him wanting. Became a believer by all accounts. They bring the Lord to Golgotha. And we're told here that Golgotha means the place of a skull. What a gruesome thought. I suppose 50 people, 100 people, 200 people had died there before, and when they take the crosses down, they just leave the bones there. Not very nice to go to yourself, is it? Calvary is the Latin name. It means exactly the same. Golgotha is the Hebrew name. They bring him to Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. Left there because it was a place of death. Left there to be foreboding. Left there to be off-putting. And again we are reminded that the Christian faith is no easy ride. We face situations that are designed to be foreboding and off-putting. Things which, in some countries, the state introduces against Christians. But we remember in all these things that the Lord has been before us. He went into the place of foreboding. He went into the place which he described as Gethsemane, is this is your hour and the hour of darkness. It wasn't dark yet. But the place of death. And digressions. It is an improper way to celebrate gruesomeness with masks and with children going round with a begging bowl. But it is a proper way to celebrate gruesomeness by going to Calvary. And now comes the time of the crucifixion itself. You can imagine that the crosses are laid out, three of them, on the floor. The people to be crucified are stripped. And then begins the nailing of them to the cross. And in verse 23 we're told they bring him to the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull, and they give him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, an anesthetic. He's not on the cross. It's not designed so that it would take effect later. It's purely to alleviate the terrible pain of nails being hammered through the bones of your legs and your palms of your hands. And Jesus refused it. And then they lifted up the crosses and stakes them firmly into the ground. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. It was the right of those who did the crucifixion. Their payment was the clothes. And it is, of course, fulfilled. Naked we come into the world and naked we leave it, as Job said, but this is public. And Mark is specific about the times. He mentions the third hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour. And the clock runs from 6 till 6. So the third hour is 9 o'clock in the morning. The sixth hour is midday. And the ninth hour is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And it was the third hour. And they crucified him. 6 hours upon the cross. On the one hand, the thieves could have been expecting it to be days. Though maybe if they were Jewish men, they knew it wouldn't happen like that because they wouldn't allow the bodies to stay during the special Sabbath. Maybe they knew that from their point of view, it wasn't going to be a week getting worse and worse. And perhaps the birds eating out your eyes while your hands were pinned into the cross and you still weren't dead. They crucified him. At 9 o'clock in the morning, he had no rest. He'd been up all night. So far as I know, it was very unusual to write a superscription over the cross. You could understand that it would be at the discretion of the person punishing to say what the crime was if he thought it would help to deter others. But that was not the reason that this was done. The whole idea of Pilate was to humiliate the Jews. This is the King of the Jews. They were trying to get him into trouble with Caesar. He didn't really want to crucify Jesus, but he didn't have the courage to resist the crowd who would report him to Caesar if they didn't do what he wanted. And this was payback. Publicly. What I have written, I have written, we're told in John. This is the King of the Jews. A bit more was written. It was very elaborate. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And it was written in Greek and in Hebrew and in Latin. So it was quite a big inscription. Again, Mark here has a different purpose. When you read the books of Kings and the books of Chronicles and compare them, you sometimes discover that things which are not mentioned in one book are mentioned in another. They're from a different point of view. For example, the wicked king Manasseh hardly gets a mention in the one, but in the other, we're told that he repented and was restored and was saved. You don't get that in one of the books, but you do in the other. And here there is no record of the thief, one of them, being saved and turning from the wickedness of his ways. Here we're just left with the thought that if we steal, there is punishment. But there is, of course, forgiveness for every sin, except for that of blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. And that should cause no complication to anybody. I don't understand why all the commentators and everybody get so muddled up with it. It's very clear in one of the Gospels exactly what it signifies. If you say that the Holy Spirit is evil, the one Spirit that can save you, you're rejecting. That's it. It's as simple as that. There is no hope for you ever at all, because you are saying that the one Spirit that could be your salvation is of the devil. That's it. There's nothing more complicated than the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit than that. Here we're not told that one of the thieves repented and believed in the Saviour. But the Holy Spirit hasn't hidden it, and it is in one of the Gospels. But we're going to confine ourselves to Mark this morning. But with him they crucify two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And then we're told that the scripture, which is Isaiah 53, verse 12, almost the end of that chapter, the scripture was fulfilled, which said he was numbered with the transgressors. Now this is worth doing. If you would look up Luke 22, verse 37. This is an absolute must to understand. In Luke 22:37, we're just before Gethsemane. Not long before the events of the cross. And he says, Jesus says, I say unto you, that this that is written, Isaiah 53:12, must yet be accomplished in me, and he was reckoned among the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. It hadn't happened at Gethsemane, and we're told here that it was fulfilled when the Saviour was crucified. Now, the reason of emphasising that is that there are theologians who say that it was sufficient for Jesus to become a man to be identified with men and women, with sinful men and women. It's what is known as incarnational theology. But here the scripture is perfectly plain. The Saviour being numbered with transgressors was not by becoming born of a virgin, not by becoming human. You could say that, but it isn't the biblical use. And it hadn't happened at Gethsemane, but it has happened on the cross. The scripture was fulfilled, which said he was numbered with the transgressors. Cursed is everyone that dieth upon a tree. And while this was not hanging from a tree in that sense, it is the true fulfillment of the word, the cross made out of wood, high and lifted up. And it was for sinners. It was a public declaration of the punishment due to sin. And if anybody else does that, they'll get it too. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he was numbered on our behalf, for we are transgressors. We could not bear the punishment for sin. We would not be able to take it. But the Lord, in his perfections, and the merit of those perfections, was not only able to bear the punishment of one, he needed nothing for himself, but of all his people, all their sins of all his people. It's a massive achievement. He was numbered with the transgressors. And when he was there, those that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, mocking him. Again taking that false accusation, he said he destroyed the temple and would build it in 3 days. And the others also laughed and said, "Let Christ, if he's the Christ, if he's the King of Israel, as it says, well, why doesn't he come down? Then we'll believe in him." They never did. And when the sixth hour was come, note midday, the time when the sun is at its highest. I imagine it was a sudden darkness, but I would imagine in a sense it would be catastrophic for bodily health. Here are men who were absolutely 100% healthy when this whole sequence of events began. And they've been on the cross almost 3 hours in the burning heat. And now the temperature drops 20 degrees suddenly. I remember being on holiday in Greece, and the difference between the day temperature and the night temperature was 40 degrees. Although the night temperature was higher than anything we have here, but I couldn't handle the change so much. But there was darkness. And that darkness was so that we shouldn't pry, that we wouldn't observe, that we wouldn't see what Jesus actually went through. That massive task of bearing without mistake all the sins of all time, of all his people. We sang the hymn 99. If you care to open your hymn book with that. If you haven't got the same version as me, I don't expect, unless you've got the big one. But if you have the big one, allow your eye to go over to number 100. You can do that anyway. There are a number of hymn writers who have commented upon the darkness. Possibly one of the best is in that hymn 100, verse 3. "In my rust, the sun, astonished at the scene, drew his resplendent glories in and blotted out the day." Because it has this marvellous application. The sun, astonished at the scene, drew his resplendent glories in and blotted out the day. Sin, art thou now a trifling thought, which God may overlook or not? Let this dire moment say. the Lord appointed that it would be dark at midday and cold, I expect. But in those 3 hours, there is nothing recorded. There is a hymn writer talking about something else who says, "No nearer we venture than this to gaze on the issue profound." No historian, nobody, has ever been allowed near the most significant thing that ever happened on earth. The 3 hours that the Saviour spent atoning for sin on the cross. He was there 6 hours. But it's these 3 hours of darkness when the deed, the atonement is made. Nobody saw what went on. It's amazing, isn't it, when you think a historian, a gospel writer, can but write one verse for the most historic thing that ever happened to the world. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, nothing. We're not allowed near it. No man helped him bear the cross. He went to the winepress alone, as Scripture so eloquently put it. But we don't even see. Gethsemane could be seen. They were a stone's throw away. And they fell asleep, but they might have seen. But not this. Not the bearing away of our sin. Not the unique agony that no man ever bore or could bear, being without sin to take away the sins of millions of people in 3 hours. We can't begin to guess whether he reviewed them all. We just can't guess. Except it was for you, if you believe, for me. It was done for us. It was done in love. We read, he despised the shame, the nakedness, the publicity. It all meant nothing to him. But the bearing away of sin was not for public viewing. At the end of the ninth hour, we don't, of course, have all the sayings of Jesus from the cross, not in the record of Mark. But at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now that's not a question. It's a rhetorical question, maybe, if you like. It's a quotation of Psalm 22 with which we began the service. He isn't asking the question. He's prepared all his life. He knows why. To bear the sins of all his people. If he failed here, nobody would be saved. He knows why. Though it's a quote, and though the quote is a question, it's really an exclamation. He never, ever before experienced absence from his Father. Not in the whole of eternity before, not in his life on earth, because he maintained that fellowship, and never again in the future. It's an exclamation of the desolation. And in itself, it is a rebuke to us. Do we feel that about being away from God? It's more than I miss you. It's the holy wrath of an infinitely holy God who turns his face on the sin bearer. Not for long, but long enough. Just to lighten the things. This is a bit of light relief in the middle of this scene. But I was very interested to hear on the radio yesterday, you may have heard it, Arsene Wenger's comment. Was the 14-day international break any sort of hindrance to his team? Was it? Did it seem a bit long? And his answer was, it was 14 days too long. This was 3 hours too long. Perhaps not even the whole full 3 hours. Maybe the whole full 3 hours, we don't know. But it seemed too long. We can go away on holiday, and we can say it flew by. This did not fly by. Nobody understood as it began to get light again that this Hebrew word was nothing to do with Elijah. But they still ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and up to their lights, I suppose, kindly put it on a reed and gave him to drink. We don't know whether he actually refused it or not, really. The work was done, he might have done. But we don't really know. Let's leave him, they say, see if Elijah will come. And of course, John tells us that Jesus cried, "It is finished. And into thy hand I commit my spirit." But he cried with a loud voice. A voice of triumph. A voice that is designed that we might know that for all the weakness of his humiliation, he triumphed. And in their instance, the veil of the temple, that massive veil, you try pulling two bits of cardboard apart, let alone a massive damask veil. It wasn't damask, but just imagine it. It was split, not from the bottom upwards, which is where people would have had to have gone to have tried and pulled it apart, but from the top downwards, which nobody could reach. By the supreme hand of God, indicating the triumph of life over darkness, light over darkness, and life over death, the triumph of his only dear begotten Son, putting an end to the veil, putting an end to no access to the Father except once a year. That was for the Jews. But there was a centurion there. The man in charge of the cohort, the gang that had crucified the three men. It was just a subdivision. Though he led 100 men or more, he just had probably six or a dozen. But it needed a leader there to observe that everything was done decently and in order, and the death was proper. Again, we do not read of the piercing of the body of the Lord Jesus with the spear. The Holy Spirit makes sure we get it in John's Gospel. But when the centurion, who had watched nothing for 3 hours. Realized it was odd. People get frightened by eclipses, and this was a bit more penetrating than an eclipse, a thick darkness perhaps that might be felt. He'd been through that. I'm guessing, I don't know, maybe he heard something. Maybe Jesus groaned, we don't know. But he was there. And what struck him most, having been moved up to a point and probably not meditated about it very much, with the attitude of Jesus to his mother and to the people he passed en route and various other things, the way he bore things, the way he submitted to being the nail, to the way he didn't cry out or resist. Now the darkness and now this. Strength. Courage. The voice of triumph sounds like the voice of a victor, sounds like the voice of the conqueror, sounds like the voice of a king. Truly this man, he said, was the Son of God. He'd heard something, because that was not what was written. King of the Jews is what was written. Maybe he'd heard the... See? But truly, this man was the Son of God. I wonder, we don't get the story of the thief who believed, but I wonder if that encouraged the believing thief upon the cross. Jesus has died, he's going to be with him in paradise that day, but he is still alive. And the centurion says, possibly in his hearing, truly this man was the Son of God. I agree with you, Mr. Thief. It's a shame, isn't it, that the majority of people in the world down the years will not say that. Truly, this man was the Son of God. It says in 1 Corinthians that the Lord chooses the poor and the foolish things of this world and the weak things and those that are not, that is of no significance, to bring to naught the things that are. And though the centurion was not entirely without significance, he wouldn't have a great significance in the army or with the Caesar. You do understand how that principle works, don't you? The centurion says, truly this man was the Son of God. And every other person in the whole wide world of all time is condemned by that thing. That's how the principle works. I used to laugh at my first church. There was one or two who liked us to finish early at dinner time, because the dinner was on and it would spoil them. And when I used to see them privately, I would joke with a twinkle in my eye, but I meant it. Only needs one person who can cope, and all your complaints are invalidated. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Just this little note. There were also women looking on afar off. His true followers come all the way from Galilee, ministered to him of their substance, and were there at his death, a little way away, but they were there. They were identified with him. These are they who have watched with him in his afflictions. And they're mentioned by name, and so they are, should be. Mary Magdalene. There were some among whom, there were others, was Mary Magdalene. Mary, the mother of James, the less, and of Joseph. Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, they all followed him and ministered, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. Finish with this. When they brought the woman who was taken in adultery right the way through the temple to present to Jesus and say this woman was taken in adultery, the unspoken question obviously was, where was the man? Well, there's no question here. All these women disciples, where were the men? Perhaps men aren't very good when it comes to the crunch. And it wouldn't be unfair to say, yes, the Lord has chosen the men who weren't there to go and preach the gospel, and probably all of them in their turn to be put to death, except John. People say, wouldn't the women make good ministers? Can't the women do these things as well as men? And here we have a scripture that says the women do some things better than men. We should never forget that. But neither should we forget that God has ordained men to do some things, women to do other things, and some things that they best can share. And we must try for our own sake to understand the estates, to use the word, the status which the Lord has given to each. I haven't drawn any conclusion about preaching the cross. I trusted that we felt the weight of that in the early part of our service. This is simply a narrative of what took place, as the gospel indeed records it without comment, virtually. Amen.